Our Father, who is in heaven, may your name be counted holy among us today. May your kingdom come here. May your will be done here on earth, just like it's being done in heaven. Would you give to us this day our daily bread from the Word? And would you forgive us our sins? And we will try to remember to forgive those who have sinned against us. Will you use this time in your Word together to help lead us away from temptation and to deliver us from the evil one? And may we remember, as we listen diligently to your Word, that yours is the power and the glory forever. Amen. Have you ever had an encounter in sports or in debate or in conversation or at work where you thought you were up to it, but as soon as you left, it took your breath away? I remember in high school, I had never been a part of organized sports. I just played sandlot sports, and I loved football and thought it would be great to go out for football. I wasn't able to go out in my sophomore year or freshman year or junior year, so I thought I'd go out in my senior year, totally unaware of what a mistake that was. And I remember like it was yesterday, the first day of football practice. I thought I'd get up early in the morning and we'd play some ball that day, and so I ate a big, huge breakfast in order to prepare myself for this event. Walked out into the field. The first item we had to do was run for maybe 20 minutes, a half an hour, just to see how you did, in order to warm up before practice really began. And by the time I'd lost my breakfast, and bowed my head, and trotted in shame off the field, never to return again, it occurred to me that an encounter with the football coach and the football team might just be a little more stiff than I thought it was going to be. Now, perhaps some of you in the last month have had encounters with unbelieving people for whom you cared that were more stiff than you thought was going to be. Perhaps in the last month you thought you would swallow hard, take a chance, stick your neck out, and mention a word or two about the gospel to someone who needed to hear it. And perhaps as soon as you stuck your neck out, it was chopped off. Your toes were stepped on, and you went back crawling to your home thinking, my goodness, have I ruined this evangelistic encounter. I've not only offended this person, I've probably ruined his chance of ever believing in the gospel again for the way I've botched the job. And I don't doubt that some of you have your fingers stinging right now because the few times, especially for those of you who are shy, when you've attempted to obey Christ's command to share the gospel with every creature, you've blown it and were burned and were cooked, and you just don't want to do it again. I would like to ask you this morning to look with me at the prophet Jeremiah, who faced very similar circumstances to you, who was burned, who was ridiculed, who was very unsuccessful as a prophet, and see if you can take some lessons from him concerning how God wants you to react to this, how he wants you to think about it, the nature of your opponent, the nature of the challenge, and the things that are at stake. It comes from Jeremiah, chapter 28, when he had an encounter with the prophet Hananiah. Briefly, this is what happened. You realize that in the temple courts, the priests and the people were gathered. Jeremiah came in wearing a yoke that was the symbol of the fact that God had said that Israel, rather Judah, the southern kingdom, would be carried into captivity by Babylon. And Hananiah the prophet had soothing words of oil to pour on the people that Jeremiah disagreed with. You remember that Hananiah, it said within 2 years, God will remove the yoke of subjection under Nebuchadnezzar from the people of Judah, and they would be freed. The items that had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and carried off to Babylon would be restored to the temple, that is the decorative furnishings and whatnot, and that the king would be restored and that things would be wonderful again. And Jeremiah had the wonderful task of standing up to that group of people and saying, not so. I want first to look with you at what this passage of scripture that John read this morning teaches concerning the nature of false teachers and false prophets in the world. And lest you're thinking that the scriptures are only talking about ordained false prophets and preachers, the certified card-carrying teachers of ill and of error, I want you to know that probably most of you in your life, although you may not encounter in one-on-one discussion and debate a person who is ordained to the gospel ministry who is a heretic, you will daily in your life probably rub shoulders with people who claim to be Christians who are heretics in the true sense of the term. So rather than think about a situation that you don't face, I encourage you to think about people you know, situations that you are facing when I discuss these things from the scripture. Are you ready? What does the scripture teach from Jeremiah 28 concerning the nature of false teachers, heretics, people who claim the Christian faith but deny it by the doctrines they teach and by the lives they live? The first thing is this, it seems so obvious, but I think it needs to be underscored, and that is that false teachers do exist. Now that may seem to be so obvious that it's not worth saying, but I think it is worth saying because it's incredible the amount of Christian people who are naive enough to believe that if there was a church steeple penetrating the clouds, that church must be teaching the truth. And if there is a person who has a Bible in his hand, he must be giving the gospel. And if there's a person who mentions the name of Christ, he must be a brother, a Christian. But it's not so. You remember that Jesus was constantly warning people about false teachers. He was warning people about Pharisees and other people who claimed the name of God and yet really did not have God's Spirit in their hearts. Listen to his words from Matthew 23 to what he says about religious teachers who were extraordinarily well versed in the Bible. Matthew 23, verse 13 to 15. Woe to you, teachers of the law, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Does it surprise you that there can be people who, quote, travel land and sea to make converts and yet are, quote, sons of hell? Jesus said this is so. Any of you who have traveled to foreign countries, I'm particularly thinking of third world countries here, will be surprised and shocked at the fact that the Mormons were already there. The Jehovah's Witnesses are there. It surprised me when I went to Colombia in 1981 to be in the remote part of the jungles and realized that the Jehovah's Witnesses were somewhere out there, not too far away. People going to extraordinary lengths, making extraordinary sacrifices, doing uncommon things of valor in order to spread destructive lies that are killing themselves and will kill others. Jesus talked, you remember, in John chapter 10 about the fact that there are thieves and robbers constantly trying to get into the sheepfold. And do you remember the Apostle Paul, when he brought together the Ephesian elders in that moving, powerful scene in the book of Acts in chapter 20, when he gathers together the leaders of the church from the city of Ephesus for the last time, they know they will never see one another again, and they kneel on the beach right there at the harbor, and they weep, and they fall on each other's shoulders and hug one another because they know they will never see each other again. And Paul says, I want to tell you now what's going to happen after I leave. And he summarizes that for them in Acts chapter 20, verse 28 to 30. Listen to what he says about what these people can expect. This is the city of Ephesus, to whom the epistle to the Ephesians was written, people who had the Apostle Paul as their first pastor, who had the book of Ephesians written to their very young congregation. Here's what he says, verses 28 through 30. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Catch this next sentence. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Does this surprise anyone here? Does it surprise you that no doubt in the Evangelical Free Church of America, the time will come, either in the denomination itself, nationwide, or very possibly even in this local church, where there will be people who have the right credentials and who have been to the right schools and who carry the right version of the Bible with the right books of the Bible in it, teaching the wrong things. Don't be surprised if it ever happens here or elsewhere. Keep your eyes open. Be alert. These people exist, and they don't always have a sign on their coat that says, "I am a heretic," or a scarlet letter H. They're just there. Anything truly valuable is worth counterfeiting. People do not counterfeit the work projects of a senior high art class. They counterfeit Picasso and Rembrandt. And that's about all the artists whose name I know. And so they counterfeit Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, and several of those names I do know. Are you aware that every epistle in the New Testament that has the word, the number 2 in front of it, 2 Corinthians, 2 Peter, 2 Thessalonians, 2 Timothy, every New Testament epistle that is the second epistle is an epistle primarily presented to warn Christians of false teachers. That is the theme of every second epistle in the New Testament. Why does he harp on it so much if none of you were buying into false doctrine? I say the reason he harps on it is probably because more good Christians and good evangelical churches are buying into false doctrine than you or I have any idea of. The fact that a person does not have to be a blatant non-believer in order to teach substantially wrong doctrine. You can watch television this very morning and stay home and turn it on and catch an amazing array of religious nonsense shrouded in the most attractive and pleasing religious packages. Bible verses quoted, attractive young people in attractive outfits singing choir songs, and sermons that just warm the heart and dry up the soul. They're out there. Another thing that you need to learn about false teachers from this passage, besides the fact that they exist, is that you cannot tell them merely from their appearance. You must be aware, aren't you, that not all heretics wear Hare Krishna outfits. They dress just like you. They look just like you. And what's really scary about it is they speak just like you. They use the same vocabulary, and they quote from the same Bible. And they worship in buildings that look like this one. It's true. Last week, our family was on vacation in Vermont. And on Sunday, we went to a church. There were not many churches close by, so we had several to choose from. So we sort of closed our eyes and picked and went. And we went to a federated church. It was a merger church between two denominations locally. And then when the pastor began to speak, at first we knew something was wrong because as she began her sermon, her sermon was on the work of the Holy Spirit. And we thought, maybe it's just possible that her Bible just happened to have Timothy and Titus and 1 Corinthians cut out of it, and then she's going to preach an excellent sermon from one of the remaining 63 books. And so we listened, and it sounded quite good from the start. And she read from the prophet Jeremiah about the prophecy that in the last times God was going to send his Holy Spirit. It was a good chapter, and she obviously read it with feeling. And then she read from the New Testament, from 1 Corinthians, about the work of the Holy Spirit. Excellent passages, and she read them with feeling. She was a scholarly woman, and she was, I thought, rather interesting. And you could tell she had done her homework, and it was not a Saturday night special. Well, then she began to discuss the work of the Holy Spirit. I want you to understand the point here is that she's describing the work of the Holy Spirit. If you pick out any systematic theology textbook in the world that has a section on the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, she said, sometimes you go to bed and you're working on a problem and you can't figure out the answer. Maybe it's a mechanical problem. You're trying to fix your refrigerator. Maybe it's a difficulty that you have with another person. You're trying to reconcile two parties and you don't know the right words to say. Maybe it's some other difficulty in the world of science. Perhaps you are a scientist trying to work on some chemical problem that is causing you difficulty. You can't figure it out. You go to sleep at night. During the night, of course, you're not aware of what's going on, but your mind is churning subconsciously. And in the morning, you wake up, and before your eyes are open for a second, it comes to you. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit, she said, is obvious, say, in the work of the United Nations worldwide. I guess the sad thing about it is that to a certain extent, she is probably right. No doubt, the United Nations has kept the peace at times in certain places. And God gives his spirit to some degree to every man, restraining him from committing all the evil that he would naturally do under his own impulses. No doubt, it is God's common grace to every man, believing and unbelieving, that enables us to think, because we are created in the image of God by the Spirit to work out problems. But if the work of the Holy Spirit is primarily fixing refrigerators and keeping the peace in Angola, you have seriously misread the Bible, where it says that the Spirit's work is to convince men of sin and of righteousness and of God's judgment. These people use the same vocabulary that you use. I want you to know that afterwards, we were in this church and they had a donut Sunday. I want you to know that afterwards, there was a young couple seated in front of us, and they were first-time visitors as well. And people came up and made us feel at home. And people came up and made this young couple in front of us feel at home. And we were trying to tell this young couple, this church, really don't, you really want to be careful about this place. And in the other ear, someone was whispering, this is the warmest place. And when we used to have Pastor So-and-so, this place was nothing. But ever since we got Reverend So-and-so, this place has really taken off. And you could just feel them pulled in two different directions. It was very sad. Hananiah, the prophet, in this chapter, was a false prophet. And yet you could not tell from his appearance. Do you read in verse 1 that he was from the city of Gibeon? Gibeon was one of the Levitical cities. In the Old Testament, God had commanded Moses to set aside certain cities in each of the tribes of Israel that only the tribe of Levi would be in. The Levites were the religious people of the day. All priests came from the tribe of Levi. It is very possible that Hananiah was from the tribe of Levi. In other words, he was a card-carrying prophet. Possibly that just means he claimed to be a prophet. Possibly it means that he went to some school, as in the book of Samuel, when it talks about a school of the prophets, where he had received his credentials. It certainly means that he was a Levi and that he was entitled to exercise religious functions that other people weren't. In other words, he went to the right school, he had the right Bible, he said the right things. You can't tell just from looking at anyone. It struck me the other day reading National Geographic when they showed a picture of François Mitterrand, the Prime Minister of France. When you look at Mitterrand, he looks just like an ordinary man. He seems just like anyone else. And yet when I began to read this article and realized the extent of his knowledge, how many languages he spoke, the part he played in the French resistance escaping from prison, the part he's played in his nation's history in the modern era, the international influence and connections that he has. After that, you look at his photograph in an altogether different way. You cannot tell from looking at the face of François Mitterrand that he's a capable man. You cannot tell by looking in the face of a person who denies the deity of Christ that he or she is teaching, as the scripture says, doctrines of demons. There's another thing that you need to learn about false teachers from a passage like this, and that is that false teachers are often very effective speakers. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentioned in one of his books, in fact, he mentioned it several times, Martin Lloyd-Jones was an English pastor, that as content decreases in the Christian church, pomp and circumstance and a flair for the dramatic and the theatrical increase. That the less you have to say, the more grand and eloquent you have to be in saying it. And so this is true, that often people who teach non-truths are the most eloquent and the most persuasive and the most interesting to listen to. Hananiah was this way. You'll notice that he had very much a sense of stage presence. You notice first in verse 1 that when he spoke to the people, he did not do this thing in a corner. It says in verse 1 of chapter 28, in the fifth month of the same year, the fourth year, early in the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, the prophet Hananiah, son of Azur, who was from Gibeon, said to me, in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the priests and all the people. We do not know the specific circumstance under which he spoke, but it was clearly in God's temple, and it was clearly when a lot of people were gathered. He did not just pass out tracts in men's rooms. What he did was he seized the moment when people were gathered and ready, and there was some momentum because of a large group of people gathered and the expectation there. The leaders, the priests were there. He was not afraid to be public about it. And he seems to have a dramatic flair because not only, well, first he stands up and he says, "Thus saith the Lord," which just because a person says that doesn't mean it's true as well. He says, "Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back the things that Nebuchadnezzar stole, and big things are going to happen." Now, you need to know that what happened here was that Jeremiah in chapter 27 had been commanded by God to make a yoke out of wood. 27, verse 2. "This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. And then prophesy to the nations around saying, I am going to put you under the yoke of the neck of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon." Do you realize that Israel was a relatively small nation about the size of New Jersey? That Moab and Edom and Ammon and the city-states of Tyre and Sidon, etc., these were all very small little countries. To the southwest was Egypt. To the northeast was Babylon. And these major world powers kicked these tiny little Mideastern countries around like a football back and forth. And so God had sent Jeremiah with a yoke to go to all the ambassadors who came to Jerusalem at their embassies and say, "Take this message back to the king. You're going to be wearing what I'm wearing in a very short time." It was a very unpopular assignment to do. Well, here was a large feast day, a large gathering of God's people. Priests were there in all their vestments and their robes. The candles were in the right spots. The organ was not there. The choir was in the right spots. Whatever instruments they had were right there. There was a great deal of pomp and circumstance, apparently. And in walks Jeremiah with a yoke around his neck. I mean, it would be like you walking in here with a millstone hanging from your head because you want to teach Sunday school. It's very hard to be dignified walking into a building like this with a yoke around your neck. And Hananiah, looking at that, gets disgusted that this so-called prophet of God with this ridiculous outfit on is going to come here and teach Sunday school. And so he says, "Thus saith the Lord," and eloquently the words just cascade from his lips about how within 2 years things are going to be absolutely wonderful. And then, in order to demonstrate it, he gracefully glides over to Jeremiah and with a deft movement of his hands, wrenches the yoke from the man's neck, breaks it over his knee, and says, "Thus saith the Lord." The man really is a good actor. And it really is true that a person can have lips of oil, dripping honey, smooth as butter, and be totally wrong. This past week I had jury duty, and as we sat in the jury room for hour after hour trying to entertain ourselves, I got to talking with another minister who had been to a certain seminary that is well known to be liberal. We discussed notes, and he learned that my seminary was well known not to be liberal, and we were discussing it back and forth, and comparing the curriculum. And in making the contrast between my school and his school, he said, "Probably one of the biggest differences at your school, you'd learn a lot more Hebrew and Greek than we would, but we'd spend a lot more time in preaching class than you would." Do you see what I'm trying to say? Less content. Let's not spend so much time on systematic theology. Let's spend more time realizing that the medium is the message. And let's just tell people what they wish to hear. Lastly, you need to know about false prophets that their message is almost always pleasing and positive. If you don't want to feel uncomfortable in church, go to a theologically liberal church. If you wish to be stroked from the pulpit every Sunday morning, go someplace where the Bible is studied in name only. There is no talk among heretics, generally speaking, of the seriousness of sin, of the coming judgment, of the hell that awaits most every man and woman, and of the second coming of Christ at which he will divide the sheep from the goats. Instead, you have a genius like John Lennon of the Beatles who writes a song, Imagine, that says, imagine there's no heaven, no hell below, no pain or hunger, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be one. Now, there are people that by the time they're finished hearing that song have their Kleenexes out. But I want to say that though the music is beautiful, and that though this man had a stunning gift to write music, some of you don't think that, I realize that, but he did anyway, that what he said is wrong, and his message is generally positive. Now, it is okay to preach from the Bible if you're a heretic. It is okay to read from the scriptures, but you need an edited Bible, and you certainly need a censored Jesus. It's okay to preach about Jesus and speak about him. You can speak, for instance, about the nativity scene. Oh, yes, this is very good. You can speak about this. It's very heartwarming. Can you speak about Jesus holding children in his lap? Yes, absolutely. Can you speak about warnings about hell? No, you don't want to speak about that. Feeding the 5,000? Yes. The bodily resurrection of Christ? Maybe. Sermons from Jesus on the cost of discipleship? No. Sermons from Christians about the great judgment at the end of time? Definitely no. You see what I'm saying? It is an edited version. It's a Reader's Digest sort of affair where you take what you like, where every Bible comes complete with a pair of scissors. Hananiah, in verse 2 through 4, gives his message, which is the general message of most liberal theologians from the beginning of the Christian era, and it is this. Chapter 28, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. There is no hell. There is no judgment. Nothing bad is going to happen. Everything good is going to happen. Peace and love. Go home and love one another. Basically, what Hananiah said was, listen, he says, we realize that about 12 years ago, the king of Babylon came through here. He besieged our city. He got inside. He left the city standing. Thank the Lord. He left the wall standing. Thank the Lord. And all he did was he carried away some of the items of worth from the sanctuary, and he carried away our king. But thus says the Lord, within 2 years, God will break the power of the king of Babylon. We will have our king restored to us, and we will have our vestments and our religious paraphernalia restored to us, and it's a very good thing. When is the last time on television or on the radio you heard, I'll say, one of the more mainstream evangelists seriously talking about hell and judgment? You do. And the ones who do, it seems, one, they're in the minority, and two, their personality is just a little unusual. You ever notice that? But the general mainstream message is peace. And it is not so much what these people say that is wrong, it's what they don't say that's wrong. Have you noticed that? The liturgy that we went through in this Vermont church was wonderful. Every word in there was absolutely true. I can't remember how many times we said the word peace in that liturgy. I mean, it was like it was the only word in the English vocabulary. And the word love. We said the word love I don't know how many times. I don't think we read the word sin. I don't think we read the word judgment. I don't think we read the word hell. I don't think we read about God's majesty, but we did read a lot about peace. So picture the scene. Here is Jeremiah walking in the midst of these people who are dressed in their Sunday best, people in long gowns, suits, maybe tuxedos. And here comes this worthless wretch with the big yoke sticking out of his neck and his shoulders. And he walks in. And as Hananiah speaks, it is Jeremiah's unpleasant task to stand up and give what he says. And then Hananiah, by breaking the yoke of Jeremiah, says, 2 years from now, good things are going to happen. Can you just picture the enthusiasm in the crowd as Hananiah gives his message? It's like a tidal wave of incitement goes through the crowd. And then people stand up and there's just thunderous applause that this idiot prophet with that rope and wood around his neck, whoever he is, was put in his place by this guy who knows what he's talking about and is a little more articulate and obviously better schooled and more mild-mannered, and that this man has really just warmed the hearts of people. I tell you, you cannot depend upon dramatic flair or emotion or eloquence or a person's articulate nature to decide what is true. He's saying, peace, peace, when there was not going to be any peace. In contrast, what are God's prophets like? And I want to, for a moment, to include you as God's prophets here. Not that you are prophets in the same sense as Jeremiah. Certainly not that I am in any sense the prophet in the same sense as Jeremiah. I don't receive divine revelation, especially straight from heaven, as to what sermon to give you on Sunday morning. I have to get it the same way you get it, from the Bible. But for the moment, we're talking about God's spokesman in any generation who say what needs to be said. What do we learn from them, about them, through this passage? In contrast to false teachers who are everywhere, we learn that their message tends to be a very unpopular one. Jeremiah with his yoke, you with your New Testament. Why do you always get that thing out when we get into these discussions, someone says to you? It's just like a big albatross hanging around your neck, and they just wish they could rip it off and break it sometimes, perhaps. You understand that the message was so unpopular that Jeremiah saddened himself by preaching it. He did not enjoy talking about hell. He did not enjoy preaching about judgment. All through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah's weeping. He's known as the weeping prophet. When Hananiah stood up and said, within 2 years, God is going to restore the items from the temple and our king back to us, Jeremiah stood up and said, amen, may it be. Amen, brother. Preach it, brother. But that's a lie. In other words, he was saying, I'd give anything if what you're saying was true. I'd love to imagine a world where there is no hell. I'd love to imagine a place where there's no judgment. But the fact of the matter is, there is a hell, there is a judgment to flee, and there is a Savior that you need to embrace. Listen to what Jeremiah said in chapter 4 so that you'll know that he's a man who is saddened by his own message. He says in chapter 4, verse 19 and 20, oh, my anguish. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart. My heart pounds within me. I cannot keep silent, for I have heard from God's prophesying to him, not from his sight. I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. In an instant, my tents are destroyed, my shelter in a moment. How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? In 15:10, he says the same sort of thing. He says, alas, my mother, that you gave me birth, a man with whom the whole world strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed any money, yet everyone curses me. Do you ever feel like that? Do you feel that you are the uncomfortable thorn in the side of the people who work around you? I would like to express it this way. If you do not, at least occasionally, make the unbelieving people around you uncomfortable, you are not being a faithful prophet of the God whom you serve. Not by your obnoxious attitude we're speaking of, but by the content of what you say, reminding them. People do not like to hear about their sins. They do not like to hear about the fact that they must turn from their sins. They do not like to hear about the fact that God does not accept their own righteousness instead of the righteousness of his son. It's extremely unpopular. You need to know that Jeremiah, the prophet, like you, had many uncomfortable things happen to him as a result of his faithfulness of preaching the gospel to people. He was put in stocks and beaten. There was a plot made on his life. Jeremiah was forbidden by God to marry, which is not universal for all priests and preachers. Thank the Lord. But he was forbidden to marry, just in order to make a point to the people of Israel. And he was like the Apostle Paul, who wrote this, and I wonder if you can relate to this at all. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible because it refers to what it's like to be in a full-time Christian ministry sometimes. Do you ever feel like this? Paul is contrasting himself as God's spokesman with the people to whom he speaks sometimes who don't always want to hear. It seems to me, Paul writes, that God has put us apostles, us prophets, us ministers, we people who share the gospel, it seems that God has put us at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. If you don't think Christians are the scum of the earth and the refuse of the world, just listen to a situation comedy on television sometime in the next week, whenever any person of any religious bent is shown or pictured, and tell me if you don't think people in this century are the scum of the earth who speak the word of God. I guess lastly, I want to say that the true prophet of God confronts false teaching and false teachers. Do you notice how public this was? This was not Jeremiah in a study class in the temple with 10 of his good friends around discussing how bad those nasty Jehovah's Witnesses are who deny the deity of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? This is a man who, with love in his heart, but with the fire of God in his bones, looks directly at the people who are teaching what is wrong and says to them, not with personal vindictiveness, but with truth in his eyes and fire in his eyes, "You are wrong, sir, and you need to know that you're wrong." And it's not immediately obvious when a person tells the truth. You understand that when Jeremiah prophesied that God was going to come and destroy Jerusalem, this fall did not take place till somewhere between 6 and 10 years after his sermon. How good would you think my sermon was? If anything, we talked about principles from the Word of God never seen true in your life for 6 to 10 years later. Would you believe it? Well, this is what Jeremiah did. Peter had said in his epistle that at the end of time, people are going to say, "Well, where is this promised coming? Ever since the days of Noah, it's been relatively dry on earth." But he says, you must understand that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise the way some people think, but he is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but he's giving time for men to repent. You need to know about God's prophets that although they speak about God in public forthrightly and boldly, they get their strength and they get their message from God in private. And a person's public ministry, whether he's a person who teaches Sunday school, serves on an elder or deacon board, stands in front of a crowd and preaches from time to time, or whether he is a quiet evangelist to the person sitting next to him in his office at work, a person's public ministry will only be as powerful as his private devotions. You do not have someone who is able powerfully to convince unbelievers of their wickedness, aside from the fact that that person spends substantial amounts of time with God by himself in the Word and in praying. It seems like such a cliche, but it's true. Jesus was always the one who went to a solitary place to pray. And you realize in this passage that Jeremiah, after he confronted Hananiah, it says in verse 11, at the end of the verse, it says, "After this, the prophet Jeremiah went on his way." Shortly after that time, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "You go back to Hananiah and say, 'You broke off this yoke of wood? Fine, I'm going to give you a yoke of iron that you can't break off.'" In other words, Jeremiah got his messages from God not while he was making a public display of the information he had garnered through his study, but it was while he was in his private time alone with God. Many of you wonder why you feel so powerless to share the gospel with your friends and your neighbors. I would like to suggest to you that it has almost everything to do with lack of powerfully, persistently pursuing God in prayer, and instead a reliance upon human wisdom, human means, human articulateness, and human arguments. I find that when I am spiritually weak, dry, somewhat backslidden from God, somewhat away from Him, trying to push Him out of my thoughts, at those times when I have opportunities for evangelistic encounters, I am absolutely worthless. Even though I know in my head exactly what to say, I have no energy to say it. I don't want to speak to somebody about the Lord when I myself am ashamed to look that very Lord in the eyes. Can you relate to what I'm saying? But when I'm following hard after God's heels and running after Him, when I'm praying longer, when I'm reading the Bible more with the idea God speak to me, then a fire gets lit in my soul. And though I am still afraid, that is the time when I'm able to speak words that I would naturally otherwise shy away from speaking. I want to say to you that your time alone with God is the most effective preparation you will ever spend for evangelism. That all the evangelism classes in the world are merely, well, I guess you'd make the illustration, it's like free tennis lessons from a professional tennis player for a week. If you were given free tennis lessons with just how to do every technique, but you were radically out of shape, could you play tennis at the end of the week well? You can't benefit from classes unless you're in shape. You can't benefit from all the books on evangelism and techniques unless spiritually you're in shape with God. What is at stake then as you pursue this? Well, what is at stake is life and death. In 341 AD, there was a churchman named Arius, A-R-I-U-S. Arius was the father of Unitarian theology. He was the first church leader who proposed openly and blatantly that Jesus was not co-equal with the Father, that he was inferior in some way. Arius had lost the theological battle in the year 325 at the Council of Nicaea when all the church leaders got together and decided once for all what did the Bible teach. They agreed that the Bible taught that Jesus Christ was equally divine with the Father, and Arius was banished. But Arius, being a heretic, being a false prophet, being a bearer of good tidings and seldom a bearer of evil tidings, ingratiated himself in people's hearts and constantly wormed his way back into the center of power, even though he had been branded a heretic. Now it happened that Arius, although he had been exiled several times, was constantly brought back into the Christian church. The Emperor Constantine, who was a Christian, whether he was merely professing or genuinely converted, I don't know, the Emperor Constantine brought him back for a conference because Constantine felt sorry for him, and so many people felt sorry for this poor man who was banished. And wasn't it a shame that we can't listen and truly learn from one another? Because this man has a lot of good things to say from the scriptures, does he not? And so Constantine asked him, "Do you believe the Nicene Creed where it says that Jesus Christ is very God of very God?" And Arius answered yes, with about 1,000 words, which means if you have to answer about 1,000 words to answer yes, it probably means the answer is no. But Constantine couldn't understand what he was saying, and so by his deceitfulness and his trickery and his verbosity, he got back into fellowship with the Christian church. Arius was then supposed to be admitted into communion, and he was supposed to take communion from the Patriarch of Constantinople, that is the highest churchman in Constantinople. The day before Arius was to take communion, he who had ruined Christian theology, and Arianism is still very much flourishing in the world, and it ruined Eastern Christianity for a very long time, and it has ruined the Christian church for a much longer time. The day before he was to be accepted back into fellowship, this is what happened. It was then Saturday, and Arius was expecting to assemble with the congregation on the following day. But divine retribution overtook his daring criminality. For going out from the imperial palace and approaching the large pillar in the form of Constantine, a terror seized him, accompanied by a violent relaxation of his bowels. Together with the evacuations, his bowels protruded, followed by a copious hemorrhage and the descent of the smaller intestine. Moreover, portions of his spleen and his liver were eliminated in the effusion of blood, so that he almost immediately died. Do you understand what happened here? God, in his mercy, every now and then in his Christian church, does visibly right now what he is going to do with everybody visibly in the far distant future. He, in his grace, showed the Christian church that the day before this man was to be publicly received into fellowship, he died a violent and painful and very public death in the most public place in the city of Constantinople. And yet, usually, this does not happen. Usually, God, in his mercy, gives people time to repent. And God, in his wisdom, tests his church as he said to Israel, "I will test you with false prophets to see whether or not you truly believe me." What is at stake? Listen, the fact that Arius died with a severe bowel disease and he lost his insides right there on the sidewalk is nothing compared to what every man or woman will experience, whether they teach the error or whether they believe and follow it, when they stand before the great God on the day of judgment. at that day, though you come away with your tongue stepped on, though you come away feeling foolish and ignorant and having ruined and botched the whole situation, God says to you, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be very, very glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For thus they persecuted the prophets who came before you. Amen.